If you're a visitor here, welcome. I've already met three families for their very, very first time. So all the San Francisco folks are moving out here to Walnut Creek. We're glad you're here. Hopefully your finances will be a little bit more stable here in Walnut Creek versus San Francisco. We don't really have a fund to help you stabilize, but we can somehow be gracious in other ways. If anyone here is praying for rain, go ahead and stop. I think we're doing okay. I know that our water table could always need to be brought up, so a little bit tongue-in-cheek there. I know that some of us are probably not here because of the rain. I'm really thankful that you're here because the church is the plan A for the rescue plan of God, and the Bible is God's plan A for the rescue plan of your heart. And I know there are a lot of competing values on Sunday, NFC, AFC. That's actually not the NFC. What's it called? Anyway, football. You know, we've got soccer games, hockey games, TV, or just a warm bed. So I know there's a lot of competition. Our hope is that God brings you good news today through the singing, through the scripture, through the speaking. And keep coming, because every other God that we chase after in society and culture will always pale in comparison to what God does. Just a couple real quick updates. You know, last year, it kind of felt like we were in survival mode, didn't it? Survival mode with transitions and decision-making and voting. And this year, we are in proactive mode. We're not about being a busy church. We're about simplifying and being a smarter church. And what I mean by that is, instead of doing everything, we're really consolidating down on doing some things really, really well. And what that looks like is trying to make the Sunday worship experience with God excellent, top of the line. Not in like a consumeristic way, but just how do we draw people to the Lord and help you praise God in an excellent way? The second thing would be, that Beth also mentioned, would be community groups. You will not learn enough on Sunday through me, right? You will not remember enough through the sermon through me. No matter how fancy or how many analogies or hyperboles or anecdotes there are, you just won't remember it. You won't grow together with one another enough on a Sunday. Churches throughout the country, they do not get healthy, strong, or numerically grow as well as if they have community groups. If you're not in a community group, I can't tell you enough, you're going to be really, really missing out. There's encouragement, challenging, accountability, nurturing. I really encourage you to get in. And then the Alpha series on Wednesday night. You know, by the way, everybody, as Beth said, dinner and childcare. Even if your community group goes to a bar or Starbucks, or you sneak out for dessert and spend time, childcare is for you. So no excuses. We're all yours. And then Starting Point right after this class, as Beth mentioned, just get connected to the life of the church. As we move into being a little bit more proactive for kind of moving forward, some of you mentioned like, hey, tell me a little bit why the balcony's closed. Fair question. You know, we want to have everybody in the community here on the first floor as we slowly grow, as we begin to kind of, instead of being spread out and thinned out all over the place, we want to have the whole family here. And as we grow, we'll kind of move back into the balcony. So don't fret. Balcony's still there. All righty. Well, diving in for today, we're still in the Exodus series. If you have not been here, we've been going through Exodus probably since September. Took a break for Christmas. We'll take another break in Easter and then continue through May. One of the things I love so much about the book of Exodus is that it talks about, we see the crystal clear character of who God is, chasing after a people group called the Israelites in the midst of evil and darkness. He's drawing them out of their darkness to draw them into him, into a relationship with God. So drawing them out of slavery, just like God draws us out of slavery, and into an intimate personal relationship with God. And what happens with God creating this group called the Israelites of 2.5 million people who escape Egypt, or he takes them out of Egypt, he's saying, you're mine, and I want you to be for the world. So as they walk through the desert, as they walk through Canaan, as they find a home in Israel, really what God is doing is mirroring, I want a people group for me, and I want you to model me to the rest of the world. So the Israelite, or the Egyptian and Israelite story, really is a mirror of our lives. God saving us, shaping and forming us, and then sending us into the world. Does that make sense? So last week we looked at, Susan is always there to answer those questions. Nice job. So last week we looked at like the first three plagues, and the plagues are really God's way of judging evil and having justice, but it's also God's way of expressing awe, of us being in awe of who God's character and mighty power is. And so this week, we're looking at one very simple topic. It's like, you know, this is our God, as we talked about last week. The plagues reveal this is our God. Keep a soft heart. So the one topic for today is, how do we keep a soft heart that's close to God and not hard like Pharaoh, which is synonymous with being distant from God? So how do we keep a soft heart as we experience who and what God is and kind of move forward with that? So this is kind of humorous, what happens with Pharaoh. If you're new to what God does or Pharaoh does, God goes to Pharaoh through Moses, through the spoken word and physical presence of Moses, and he says to Pharaoh, who, by the way, is a king and also in his eyes and the whole country's eyes, a god. And he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And he would say the same thing to Satan or the evil one for us. Let my people go. Let my church go. Let all of the people in Walnut Creek go. Let them come to me. Release your grip. And the church plays this role of Moses engaging with Walnut Creek in the East Bay to say, let my people go. So Pharaoh has this fair but slightly audacious question, doesn't he? It's fair because they worship over 100 gods in Egypt. It's a polytheistic culture, much like ours. We worship whatever makes us feel good or gets us to where we want to be. So he has this fair question, but there's a little bit of arrogance in there, right? It's also a bit comedic. If you can kind of visualize, I spent a lot of time in Exodus throughout the week. So it's easy for me to picture and see all of Exodus as a painting or as a video. For those of you who come on Sunday, it may be a little bit more difficult to just image and imagine it. But if you can imagine this, like Pharaoh is saying to the God of the universe, right? The God who creates everything, he's saying, who are you that I should obey you? Right? And here's what's funny about this. So if we can anthropomorphize this a little bit for a second, that's a fancy word from, I think, seminary. If we can kind of put ourselves in God's shoes a little bit is what that means. It says a little bit of comedy in this, right? He's saying, who are you? And I kind of picture God saying, oh, snap, you did not just ask me that. Ask me again, right? I dare you. Ask me again. Who are you to obey? Who am I to obey you, right? The other way around. I dare you to ask me again. Right? It's kind of like sometimes when our kids, you know, you ask them to clean the living room or load the dishes, and they kind of push the boundaries a little bit, and they're like, who are you to tell me to clean the living room? Right? Who are you to tell me to put away the dishes? And they give you a little bit of the, you know, the zigzag hip swagger. One of my children, now it'd be better if I had 6 kids like my parents, but I'm glad we don't. We have 2 kids. Since we have 2 kids, it's kind of 50-50 chance of you deciding which one of the kids I'm using in a sermon illustration, right? Instead of 6 kids. But one of my kids, my wife goes to them last night and says, hey, could you please clean up your room and come out and, like, do the dishes or put your stuff away? And they gave my wife a little bit of the stare down, right? Like, who are you to interrupt me while I'm on YouTube doing what I'd like to do? You're like, you did not just ask me, who am I? Like, and you've got options for how you respond. Like, for God, God could have said, Pharaoh, I'm going to smack you in the next week, right? Or your kids, I'm going to smack, no, I'm just kidding. Some of us are here saying, you know, train your kids, you got it. And the other half of us are saying, wait a minute, we're from the East Bay. If you talk about it again, you're like, I'm going to call youth services. My kids can raise themselves, right? We're in the East Bay. But what's happening here, you know, the people who are smaller than God, we sometimes have the audacity to say, who do you think you are? And sorry, kids, to use us. I was there at one point in time. Like, we ask our parents that sometimes. And we forget about the goodness that our parents brought us through, the amounts of money and time they spent on us, the transportation, the food, and the clothing. Like, try living on your own as a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old. It's pretty darn tough. And God is saying, Pharaoh, you really want to know who I am? Oh, I'm going to give you 10 opportunities to show you who I am. I dare you to ask me that question. Now, he does it, and God kind of shows up here. It's a little bit common with us. Like, we want to believe in something. There are over 4,000 faiths of religion in our country. There are the top 12 of our globe. But we do believe in something, right? Only 3.1% of people are atheists, right? So we believe in something, but it's hard to say, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do whatever you say. That's hard. And God knows that. So he gives Pharaoh plenty of opportunities to come around. Let's look at the plagues really quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the plagues themselves. I encourage you to read chapters 8, 9, and 10. If you're for some reason checking out on the sermon today, just open the Bible in front of you. Find the book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible. And just slowly walk through 8, 9, and 10. There's a lot of nuances between each plague that will change your life if you pay attention to some of the verbiage in there. Take it home, 8, 9, and 10. The book in the back of the pew is yours to take home. But we're going to walk through these very, very quickly because we want to talk more about keeping a soft heart versus a hard heart and how we miss out when we have a distant or hard heart. So we're going to go through these six plagues very, very quickly. Last week, we looked at the Nile being turned to blood. We looked at frogs coming out of every orifice on the land. We looked at the gnats. So then God says, look, you don't get it the three times. I'm going to give you six more. Next week, we'll look at the Passover. And he says, I'm going to send flies. And if you remember, each plague refers to a god of Egypt. They believe in over 100 gods, 114 to be exact. So God is dismantling their securities and what they believe in. And God should in turn be dismantling the gods we chase after. So the flies is the fourth one. Flies to the god Khepri. And he says, flies are everywhere. Now, we've experienced flies on the wall, haven't we? And the buzz annoys us, and the sight of them annoys us, and we're like, honey, would you please go smack that fly? Or don't kill it, take it outside. But can you imagine flies thick in the air? Like, it's almost like you have to have windshield wipers to wash them away. This is what's going on. They're literally everywhere. And livestock, so God decimates all of the livestock. All of them, goats, sheep, cattle. Okay, this is on two-dimensional black and white paper. It's a little bit hard to connect to this, but can you imagine thousands and thousands of 800-pound or 200-pound creatures just laying everywhere? All right, sit with that for a minute. Not only is there a lot of big stuff dead on the ground, think about the smell. They don't have bulldozers and front loaders to move these things. Imagine moving thousands of livestock. And then where do you put them and what do you do with them? I don't know. But that's what they're living with. And then they have boils and then he has hail. Hail like Egypt has never seen before. Read that in chapter 8 or 9. Like they've never seen before. And it decimates almost every piece of greenery in all of Egypt. The locusts, they do the rest. Darkness comes, from the god Re or Ra, was one of their most prominent gods, second to the Nile River, right? Ra, God, was the god of sun, the god of nourishment, the god of light, the god of power. And they had to live in darkness. So all of these things they put their stock of life in completely decimated. And then Pharaoh, the death of the firstborn is an attack on Pharaoh because Pharaoh is to be the god of all of Egypt, and the death of the firstborn is the death of that particular god. So you have God getting in the ring with nine different gods. Any of you children or kids over here Smash Brothers fans? Any Smash Brothers fans in the house? No one? Okay, here we go. So it's some huge big game. Never mind, it's going to be lost on everybody. It's kind of like God getting in the ring with Holyfield, Foreman, Ali, or Tyson, right? Nine rounds, one punch, nine knockouts. God gets in the ring. He decimates all of them. They've got no competition, no comparison, nothing to stand up against. God does all of it. So there's a little bit of a pattern with Pharaoh in this. Adam, could you please bring that up for a minute? There's a little bit of a pattern for Pharaoh. God goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. But God forgets. Pharaoh forgets that God is good. He loses sight of the goodness and puts God on the back burner, right? He forgets what God actually did. He forgets that he's more powerful. He experiences regret of the plague. He calls upon God to do something good. He forgets that God met his needs. And then he forgets God altogether. So here's kind of what happens. I actually brought that slide up a little too soon. Sorry. So there are three words I want you to write down in terms of an acronym or an alliteration of a way to remember. You're going to have to bear with this a little bit. I just tried to find three things that match really well and you could remember. So again, the pattern is Pharaoh experienced something completely out of his control. He has a need and a desire, much like we do, a challenge that he can't take care of. So he's involved in something that he regrets. He calls upon the Lord, and his need is met. You follow me so far? And in this process of his need being met, he sits on it for a day, and then some of the plagues, 7 days, and eventually he forgets. And there's a correlation for us too, right? The correlation for us, if you're like me, actually if you have a pulse or a breath, the correlation is that so often in life we have similar challenges, or we have things that we're a little bit out of control on, right? Things we can't handle, things that are too much, things that are too big, whether that's finances, family, relationship, work, future, retirement, 401k, vehicular stuff. There's lots of challenges we're involved in. Now, often after those experiences, we experience worry, a lack of trust, a lack of understanding where is God in this picture, a lack of knowing how in the world is this going to pan out, right? So there's worry and there's this emotional experience. If you're human, most of us have that experience at one point in time or another. And so we call upon God in the midst of that fire, in the midst of that crisis, and he meets our need. And then as time goes on, it's pretty rare that any of us have the dramatic experience that Pharaoh does, where we intentionally say, God, you are no good, get out of my life. Most often it's the fact that we accidentally or subconsciously forget who God is, or we forget the goodness of God. And so can you go back to the other slide? So that the pattern typically for most of us when it comes to hardening our hearts, and to kind of make it a little bit more gentle, it's really more of us distancing ourselves from God, intentionally or subconsciously. I think most of us, or there's a rare person in the room who would say, I really want to make my heart ice cold and forget God. It just accidentally happens. So here's kind of the pattern. There are most of us who forget that God is good. We lose sight of God's goodness and put God accidentally on the back burner. We forget that God can do what we need God to do when we try to do it on our own. This morning, I had 30 minutes of printer problems in the office. Came in, ready to rock and roll. All the computers or printers were offline. Couldn't crank it out. I'm like, all right, do I put my laptop up here? Do I go completely, whatever the word is, completely extemporaneously? And I was like, oh, wait a minute. God's the God of Israel. So 30 minutes of trouble. I go into the printer room. Please forgive me if this sounds a little bit crazy. I laid my hands on the printer. I said, Lord, I know you're the God of Israel. Would you please make these prints happen in the time I need them without any stress and anxiety? I start walking away. Boom. 6 different copies of my sermon start just cranking out. And it's so easy to forget that God is good. And it's this typical pattern. So thirdly, we forget God and first go to earthly gods. We forget that God can pay for our bills that we can't meet. We forget that God can help us in counseling. We forget that God can erase the guilt and shame and pain of the past, don't we? And so we try and do this on our own. Lastly, how about this for some of us? This is pretty common. We get angry that things don't turn out our way, and then we blame it on God, don't we? And we get cold-hearted or a little bit distant. So we might not be Pharaoh, but we definitely can revert subconsciously or accidentally at times. Pharaoh saw himself as the center of existence. And when he thought he was in control, he took back everything he said to God and Moses and had a hard heart. And the challenge for us sometimes is that we get a hard heart instead of a soft heart. Let's look at kind of 2 very specific things we can learn from the plagues that would hopefully keep our hearts soft. Like, how do we remember that God is good? Like, let's sit with this for a minute. Moses hardened his heart, right? Because he thought he knew what was best, or he felt like, you know, I'm okay without God. But in the process of him hardening his heart, did he win? Like, God decimated, literally, without exaggeration, decimated Egypt. He ruined everything but buildings and people. All their economy, all their land, all of their water. Like, he did this whole Gandalf thing, like Lord of the Rings, right? He started calling all the animals out of the woods to kind of help. It's a little bit comical, isn't it? It's like all of nature comes to save the people. He has everything to lose by hardening his heart. When we forget God, God doesn't lose, we lose. It's like parenting. You know, we lay down healthy boundaries. We come up with ways to healthfully raise our children. And there comes a point in time when we just get a little bit tired of doing it. And when we quit, our kids lose. And when we quit on God or distance ourselves from God or accidentally forget God or harden our hearts, it's not like God loses. We're the ones who lose. We lose on his graciousness, his powerfulness, his might, his intimacy, his attentiveness to our needs. And Pharaoh thought he was winning, but in the process of holding on to things, he actually loses everything, right? And I'm encouraging us to remember that there's a God we can trust who meets our needs. So the first point, if you want to write this down, that God in the 6 or 9 plagues, he reveals himself as the one true God and a mighty creator, right? He goes to Pharaoh and all these 10 different gods, and he shows them that he's better than all of them. He's the one true God, and none of them can stand up against him. There's no comparison. There's no contest. He's trying to say, hey, there's no one else but me. We kind of hit on that last week. He's also kind of doing this other thing of showing himself that he's the mighty creator. He goes against Pharaoh and turns all of creation against Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought he was in control of creation. He thought he was in control of a life. But God is such a mighty creator, able to do anything that you need in your life, physical and emotional and spiritual, and he's showing them he's in charge of everything. Like, look at this. God, being a mighty creator, he deforms the Nile River, right? He brings all of the frogs out of the land and out of the mud. He brings all of these animals. He has control over the wind, over the rain, over the sun, over the darkness, over every single entity as a mighty creator. He does all of this stuff. And he does it for one specific reason: to show us that he's a trustworthy God to have awe of, to follow. If you know anything about the scripture of this series, multiple times God says to Pharaoh, says to Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. In other scenarios, we see that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. We see the third way that says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We have the luxury of 3,500 years of hindsight on this story. God says to Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that my glory will be seen. So throughout all of the earth, my name will be proclaimed. Like, the luxury of hindsight we have is to look at these 10 plagues and say, God has every reason for us to be full of awe. And the more we're inspired by him being a one true God, the more we're inspired by him being a mighty creator, the more we would, in theory, remember and not forget and be distant and have hard hearts that he is the God who is close to us, personal with us, and can do all of the things we see here in Egypt. Like, that's the luxury. He's actually saying, there's a reason I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart, and it's for your church's benefit so that we would have security in an almighty God. I love how God's consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Right? It's important for us to see Jesus or Christ in all of the OT. Every book or every chapter or every story really points to Jesus. So how in the world is God the one true God? How is the world is God the mighty creator even in the New Testament? Like, if today's your first day and you're kind of new to God or new to Christianity, Jesus is really the foundation of why we exist. Like, we don't come together to read self-help books. We don't come together to watch TV shows about how to get better. We come to church and we're in a community of people to learn how we can fall in love with God and be led by Jesus. And so the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Watch this. I love how God in the plague says, I'm the one true God. And here's what Jesus says. If God is the I am of the Old Testament, Jesus also says, I am the way. Not my TV, not my Xbox. I am the truth. I am the life. I'm the living water. I'm not the Nile which turned to blood. I'm the living, thriving, nourishing water. Right? He goes on to say, I'm the bread of life. I'm your salvation. I'm the true Sabbath. I'm the light of the world. There's nothing else. Nothing else is. So the God of Egypt is saying the same thing in the New Testament through this Jesus that we follow, that you can give your life to, that we don't have to get hardened to or differentiate from. He's saying, read about me. Get to know me. I'm it. I was at Verizon the other day. Yeah, we can all shake our heads at that, right? I was at Verizon the other day getting my phone fixed, and I thought to myself, do I want to take it home and fix it myself, which never works out well, by the way. And so I thought I'd stay there and get it done, which never works out well, by the way. You're never there for 10 minutes, but on this particular day, I got two people to sit down with me, two. I didn't sit next to the wall for 45 minutes waiting for somebody to come to me. I had two people for 45 minutes. And something strange happened. Well, I'm sitting at this table, and they ask me what I do. I tell them I'm a pastor because they want to give you, see if you get a discount with your employment. And I say no. Not that churches are cheap. It's just that we don't get iPhone discounts, right? And so they find out that I'm a pastor, and the guy sitting across from me, the manager, he comes from a pastor's family too. He's a PK. We start talking about starting a support group for PKs. PKA, Pastors Kids Anonymous, right? So we start talking about it, and eventually, like 30 minutes into it, he says something about me not judging him. He makes a mistake. He's like, please don't judge me. And I instantly comment on the fact how judgment and accountability are very, very different, and it's okay to judge, but it's not okay to, it's okay to pass judgment, but not like critically judge and say people are horrible. Anyway, that's another sermon. So we keep going on, and he just starts talking about faith and religion, and I'm being a pastor. I'm like, just relax and keep your mouth shut. But then the gal next to him starts asking questions. So he is from a pastor's family where he was a little bit jaded. She grew up in a Catholic school. For some odd reason, she was really, for some unexplainable reason that she said, she was really, really hurt by that experience. She had somehow blocked it out. So she too was jaded. And so we talked for 30, 45 minutes about phones and music and art and faith. And eventually what she said is, you know, I've grown up believing in something, but I need to find what's right for me. It's a classic comment, isn't it? I need to find what's right for me. And as I'm looking through this text, Jesus is saying, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm right here in front of you. I'm the one true God. I'm the mighty creator. And I want to love this gal by asking a really good question or at least searching, but it's so common. I want to find something that's right for me. Jesus is saying, I'm right for you. I went to the doctor's office with my daughter the other day, and she's getting herself taken care of. It's this weird open space, and so there's nurse practitioners everywhere, and I'm kneeling on the floor. I'm kind of doing this little number so I can stretch my hip flexor, and this gal comes over to me, and she says, would you pray for me too? Pretty funny. So I said, this is the one time I'm actually not praying, but I'd be glad to pray for you. So I walked over there and I said, what do you need prayer for? And she was kind of stunned for a minute. And I said, this is a common need for most people. How about your family? How about your finances? And how about just you and your kids? She goes, yeah, it's just myself and my daughter. The dad's out of the picture. Things are pretty hard right now. So I said, I'd be glad to pray for you. I just want to let you know I'm going to be praying to Jesus because I believe in Jesus. She goes, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I heard that he is the one. Isn't that crazy? So what Jesus is saying is, I'm the one. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the bread, the water. Don't chase after anything else. And he also says, I'm the mighty creator. He doesn't explicitly say it, but we see it. I mean, look how Jesus mirrors this Yahweh. What I'm trying to help you understand is that Jesus is the same God as the God of Exodus. And when we harden our hearts and distance ourselves from Jesus, we lose. When we chase everything else in life, we are malnourished by this world. The world cannot deliver and carry all the burdens that we have. It's just not strong enough. I love how Jesus is the creator of everything. He turns water into wine. Jesus, God, Yahweh, turns water into blood. There's a connection there. He's in control of the lakes he walks on. He's in control of the storms that threaten the disciples. I mean, with a word, he said, storms, stop it. Test me again, right? He goes on, he tells broken bones to be straight. Can you do that? I can't do that. He tells eyes to see. He tells the lame to walk. He tells leprosy, which is a little bit synonymous with boils of Egypt, be gone. Gang, you want to believe in something reliable? Something that can actually help? Would you please consider believing in Jesus? He also says this. We also see in all of this scenario about why in the world we can trust God, soften our hearts, not like Pharaoh, and draw close to God. He's a gracious Savior. Like if anything out of the Exodus story or the whole Bible is the greatest miracle is God being a gracious Savior. So God loves these Israelites even though they are pathetic, stiff-necked people. There's two moments in this story that should just knock our socks off. In verses 8, 22, listen to this. He's getting ready to put another plague on all of Egypt, and Israel is currently included in the first three plagues, okay? In 8, 22, he says this, But on this day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people currently live so that no swarms of flies shall be there that you may know that I am the Lord. Thus, I will make my distinction between my people and your people. So what's happening is God is laying some sort of a curtain of division between Egypt and Israel. Now, I've got news for you. These Israelites are horrible people. At this point in time, they don't really believe in God. God defines them as a stiff-necked people. Any thoughts on what that means? Like they don't want to turn, they don't want to give, they don't want to look up to God. They're stiff-necked people. I mean, for goodness sake, as soon as they leave Egypt, what's one of the first things they do? They complain, they grumble. Like no matter how much good God does, their immediate go-to is not God. I mean, for goodness sake, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai, he's away for a period of days. They don't pray. They don't eat. I mean, they don't just kind of relax and chill out and wait for their leader to come back. They lose sight of how good God is, and they build this golden calf. They build a calf that relates strictly to the livestock god Apis, who's their economical god. I mean, for goodness sake, God destroyed their economy. Yet they have the audacity to build a golden calf representing Apis, the same god that God destroyed. That's who he's saving. Isn't that crazy? Then if you go a little bit further to 9:19, not only does God forgive and graciously save the Israelites, but he's willing to save Pharaoh. Like, we had a rule in our house years ago, that the kids could ask us twice the same question, right? They could, for example, can I watch more TV? And if we said no once, they were allowed to ask it a second time because there was just the chance that parents were being a little bit too OCD controlling or there was a good negotiation. So he said, you can ask twice, but you don't dare ask three times, we're gonna take it away. Pharaoh has to be asked 10 times. Is that not a patient and merciful God? You better not ask me something 10 times, right? So in 9:19, check this out. The plague of hail is getting ready to come. And Moses says this, send therefore and have your livestock and everything that you have in the open field brought to a secure place. He's talking to the Egyptians. Have every human or animal that is in the open field and is not brought under the shelter, they will die. Bring them into safety. God's giving him a chance to be saved. This is a genocidal maniac, literally. And he's saying, I'm willing to save you. Jesus does the same exact thing with us. We're going to end on this. Why should we maintain soft hearts? Or why should we simply remember that God is good? He's the one true God. He's a mighty creator, and he's a gracious Savior. Like he's proving himself worthy of our attention and affection. So if we look at Jesus, Jesus is what we call our propitiation. Has anybody heard that word before? It's a theological term. Propitiation means it's almost like a sponge, right? Jesus appeases God's wrath. John Edwards in the 1700s wrote a story or a sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God. We don't really like that phraseology, especially in California. We want to think like God's a God of pixie dust, right? Loving and lighthearted and just puts pixie dust everywhere. But God's a God full of wrath. Because when you love something, Papa or Mama Bear is going to come out when the thing you love gets threatened, right? If my kids are going to get threatened by something, you better believe something's going to come out of me. And God loves his people so much, he's going to get angry and concerned with something else hurting his people. Not to mention that God can't be around sin. Sin is dark, sin is evil. If God comes near sin, it just explodes. So God says, I love my people so much, I'm going to come down to earth. Jesus is going to be our propitiation. It's a fancy word for meaning he's going to appease God's anger. It's often a political term nowadays or past days. So Jesus comes on the scene and he absorbs God's wrath instead of God exercising it on us. You follow me so far? We deserve wrath. We deserve damnation. Pardon me. We deserve anger. But Jesus just takes all of those bullets, all those lightning bolts, or all the judgment, whatever it might be. He's saying, I'm the one. Sometimes, like Pharaoh, we feel like we can do whatever we want and don't care how God feels about it. And we say we don't need a savior. So often we're aware of our sin and brokenness. We feel like we can't go to God and we forget his goodness. And lastly, sometimes we believe in our head we're forgiven, but it doesn't make it to our hearts, right? And because the act or the knowledge of God forgiving us doesn't make it to our hearts, there's a degree of heaviness and hardness and overwhelmingness. And it does kind of callous us, doesn't it? And through the story of Exodus and through the story of Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus is saying, I can take it all. I can take whatever you've got. I can take all the plagues. I can take all of your regret. I can get your needs met. And I'm encouraging you, just don't forget. Don't forget that you can pray over the printer. Don't forget not to give up on your kids or your spouses because of who God is. Don't forget to not give up on God to harden your hearts because he can ante up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so, so good. Lord, as we become proactive as a church and not just in survival mode, Lord Jesus, would you meet us? Would you nourish us? Would you educate us? Would you save us? Would you draw us closer and deeper in friendships, God? Would you put us in community groups so we can experience you more deeply than just on a Sunday? Lord, would you put us in places where we're just in awe of you? Would you explode on our horizon in a way that connects with what we need, Lord, because you are the one true God, the mighty creator that can meet us where we are in our fatigue and being overwhelmed. May we, Lord, not forget how good you are. Amen.